We're going to begin reading in verse 1, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Let's hear the Lord's word. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll end our reading there, asking God to bless it to us for his name's sake. Please bow your head with me for a moment in prayer, and let's seek the Lord's face together. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we pray now for a word in season for thy sheep. Give the ears for the shepherd's voice. May there be that glad following of the Lord, even as Paul begins this chapter, following the Lord. Lead us, we pray, Lord, we might know where we ought to go, and indeed what we ought to be, and how we are to get there. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The subject matter before us this evening is not in any way new to this congregation. I have preached on this truth that's before us tonight on more than one occasion, and I'm sure if God spares me, I will preach on it again. I must do it because, in the first place, we are no different in one respect than the Christians to whom Peter wrote his second epistle. After rehearsing some of those basic truths of the Christian life, he told them, Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. I've told you this before, but I need to tell you again. Indeed, I need to stir you up by putting you in remembrance what I've told you on more than one occasion. He viewed a failure to remind these believers of those truths that they had already heard about, that they already knew. He viewed it as a matter of careless negligence. If I don't do this, I am being negligent. Peter realized that these truths, no matter how often he repeated them, were lost sight of by the Lord's people. And they needed to be reminded of them over and over again. It's not just the nature of the truth that's before us this evening. It's a fundamental truth of the Christian life, so vital to its blessedness, yet one that is truly lost sight of over and over again. For several chapters, Paul has been dealing with the kind of conduct that becomes those who take the name of Christian, as he has contrasted the old life with their new life that they have in Christ. But he has done so primarily in a negative fashion, as much as modern-day libertarians would not want to hear it. Paul has been giving these Ephesian believers a list of things that they are not to do as followers of God. He's been negative. Don't do this. Don't be this. Don't say this. Don't think this. Again, sounds so negative. So many don'ts he has for them. It's not that he hasn't anything positive to say, but he's expounding being followers of God, and the bent of his exhortations have been running in a very negative strain, a lot of do nots. So that must be okay. I mean, if that's how the Holy Spirit led Paul to deal with issues in the Ephesian church, it must be okay. It's not supposed to be everything positive, everything rosy. There's a lot of negatives. There's a lot of thou shalt's, but there's also a lot of thou shalt not's. Now Paul begins to give us the picture of a Christian life in a more positive light. He will deal with relationships and issues that occur in relationships, like getting along with one another, especially as it touches husbands and wives and parents and their children and masters and their servants, or employers and their employees. What's interesting is just how he introduces that positive turn in his letter. Strange enough, it's through a negative statement. Verse 18, which starts it all off, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess." I'm sure you all know that verse very, very well, especially since it's certainly not the first time I've preached on it, and it won't be the last time I will preach on it. But have you ever read it and thought that it seemed a bit out of place? After all, Paul has already dealt with those things that they were not to do. He's dealt with fornication and uncleanness and covetousness and filthiness and foolish talking and jesting. That has to do not with jokes, but that which is off color. That's the idea behind the foolish talking and the jesting, that which had a negative moral tone to them. You know, dirty jokes, off color jokes. Don't get involved in that. It's not funny. He's dealt with having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Walk not as fools. He's urged them to understand what the will of the Lord is, how they should live their lives as Christians. And out of the blue, it seems he brings up this business of alcohol. Be not drunk with wine. Did he somehow forget to include the matter of drunkenness back up in the list of the fornication and the covetousness? Did he somehow miss it? And now he inserts it in here. And why in one breath does he go on to say, but be filled with the Spirit? Let me answer it like this. This was certainly a negative injunction that they did need to hear. Be not drunk with wine. Nothing was more characteristic of the old life they had been living, in which their lost neighbors were still living, than that of drunkenness and debauchery. The lifestyle that characterized that old world, that old ancient world, as much as it characterizes this present world in which we're living. Drunkenness and debauchery. But Paul reminds them that that way of living is no longer part of their way of life. It was an old thing, and it's passed away. At the same time, I believe Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, had a deeper reason than this for introducing this matter of drunkenness just when he did. Not only did he want to contrast the old life with the new life, but he wanted to show them the similarity that existed between something that was in their old life and something that needs to be in their new life. Believe it or not, it's the illustration of drunkenness. Drunkenness. He takes that to teach them about how they should be living. He's going to deal with these problems and these issues which occur in the marriage. They occur in the family. They occur in the workplace. But Paul always deals with these practical issues through doctrine. And the doctrine that he's going to lay down to deal with those things is the doctrine of being filled with the Spirit. Whether it's husband or wife, parents and children, employer, employee, no matter what it is, wherever it is, here's how you deal with it. You've got to understand the doctrine of being filled with the Spirit. You're going to end up spinning your wheels and going nowhere for any kind of a change that you want to see if that is not understood. Paul sees that there is a very good comparison and contrast between the life of one who is drunk with wine and one who is filled with the Spirit. Nothing like this so meets the practical needs of marriage and the home and the workplace, life in general, than this matter of being filled with the Spirit. So I want to speak for a little bit this evening on Spirit-filled Christian. I want to do it by asking and then trying to answer two simple questions. Why do I need to be filled with the Spirit? As a Christian, as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a mother, as an employer, as an employee, why do I need to be filled with the Spirit? And the second question is, how do I become filled with the Spirit? So let's begin by asking the first question. Why do I need to be filled with the Spirit? Before we get down to answering the details of that question, there are two terms that Paul uses in this verse which we need to examine a little bit more closely. That first word is drunk. Be not drunk. It means just that. Intoxicated. Inebriated. You know what drunk is. If you haven't been there, I hope you haven't. But if you haven't been there, you have seen someone who is. Drunk. Picture that state in your mind tonight. someone who is drunk. The word was used in Paul's day, and this is the history behind it. It was used in Paul's day to speak of a process that was in place to stretch the hides of animals. You know, got to make them soft and supple, easier to stretch so they could form them. And in order to do that, they had to soak those skins, soak them in various kinds of oils and fats, which would make them soft and supple. So, more literal rendering is, be not soaked with wine. So the picture the apostle is painting of someone who is drunk is that he is full of wine. He's soaked. He is saturated. He's not just a little woozy, not just a little lightheaded, but he is, we would say, stumbling drunk. Stumbling drunk. The second term we need to know is the word excess. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Very important word because it opens up the illustration that Paul is using here in this text. He says here that being drunk with wine leads to excess. It leads to the man being and existing in a state or a condition of excess. What is that state? Well, you find that this word, the exact same word, is used in Luke chapter 15 in that parable we heard a couple of weeks ago, the parable of the prodigal son. We read that he wasted his substance in riotous living. That is the exact same word. Riotous. Be not drunk with wine, which is riotous. You could substitute the word profligate or wasteful or wanton. That's what the prodigal son did. So the idea is, be not soaked with wine, which leads to you living in a state that is wanton, that is wasteful, that is destructive. But be filled with the Spirit. Be soaked. Be saturated with the Spirit. Now, with that bit of a background, you can, I trust, begin to see why we need to be filled with the Spirit. In the first place, we need to be filled with the Spirit because we need a life that is under control. We need a life, to live a life that is under control. In one sense, we can say that this is really what the Apostle Paul has been talking about all along in this section of Ephesians as he's gone to apply the doctrine he taught in the first three chapters, now 4, 5, and 6. He's making the application. He's been instructing these believers how they are to live day in and day out. They are not to live under the control of the old flesh, of the old man, but they are to put him off. And that means when you put the old man off and you're not under his control, that means that their thoughts and their tongue and their emotions and their lusts of the flesh are under control. We already know from Romans chapter 7 that sin still dwells within us. That's the law of sin that's in our bodies. And it wants to control. It wants to have its way. Right? How to do that which is good, I find not, Paul says. For when I want to do good, evil is present with me. So what is needed is a power that is greater than the flesh to subdue it and to control it. Control. It means that they will, under the control when their life is controlled by the Spirit, with whom they are soaked and saturated, filled, they will walk circumspectly, not as fools. Because fools, you see, fools are controlled by the impulses of the flesh. And they act and react without thought, without stopping to think. Because what's happening, it's knee-jerk, it's this. And what's that tell you? Flesh is not being controlled. Every time you or I lose our temper, the flesh is not being controlled. The flesh is having its way. When the lust of the flesh are given into, it's not the Spirit that's controlling. Mark it down. It's not happening. We need to be soaked, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that we might live a controlled life. Sanctification has everything to do with a life that is under control. A life that is under control is a life that is guided and ordered by the Word of God and controlled by the Spirit of God. Guided and ordered by the Word of God and controlled by the Spirit of God. And it's only as we, hearkening to Galatians 5, it's only as we walk in the Spirit that we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Whatever those lusts, those desires are, I mean, the list is, we just read the list in this first part of chapter 5. Yeah. What's he going on as you follow him? Fornication and uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, jesting, whoremongers, idolaters, no vain words out of your mouth. All of that. That's walking in the flesh. Of our own ability, of our own strength, of our own willpower, we cannot control the flesh. It's not a matter of you making up your mind that things are going to be different. It's not making a resolution. You can resolve all you want to. I'm not against resolutions, by far. I'm simply telling you that you and I need to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we need to be filled. If there's ever a case where Paul makes it very plain that in and of himself, he didn't have the power to overcome the flesh, it's Romans 7. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? It's as we're filled with the Holy Spirit that our tongues and our tempers and our thoughts, our deeds will be controlled by the Spirit, and therefore when they're controlled by the Spirit, they will be holy thoughts and holy deeds and holy words. Here's the comparison that Paul makes with the drunkard contrast. And one way of looking at it, the condition, and that's why I asked you to conjure up in your mind a drunk. He has no self-control. In his drunken state, everything is in disarray. There's disorder in his thinking. There is confusion. He has no control over his understanding, his emotions, his judgment, his tongue, his walk. You ever done a drive-by of the YouTube videos when they've arrested somebody and pull them out of the car and they're drunk? Okay. Certain things they want them to do to walk. They cannot do it. They cannot walk straight, evenly, because they're drunk. They are under the control of the alcohol. You hear the questions that are being asked them, they can't answer them sensibly when they're soaked. They have no control. It's gibberish. That's what alcohol does. Sidebar. This was a survey done some time ago. 85% of all murders are drunk when they kill. A third of 12,000 prisoners surveyed drank heavily on the day of their crimes. Alcohol is implicated in 50% of rapes, 70% of robberies. Why is that? Because alcohol, contrary to what many think, they drink to get a buzz. That's what it's called, isn't it? Isn't that the modern day terminology when you hear the ads against, you know, I'm going to get a buzz? They think that's getting high, but alcohol is a depressant. It's a chemical that is a depressant. It's not an amphetamine. It's not a pick-me-up. It depresses, first and foremost, the highest senses in our brain, those very centers that enable us to discern, to discriminate, to judge, to balance things in our mind, to act, to some extent at least, wisely and not like fools. You want to know why a drunk will make an absolute fool of himself? Absolute fools of themselves. I wish I could say I'm talking theory here, but I am not. I know what it is to make a complete fool of myself because of alcohol. Because those higher powers of reasoning have been depressed by the chemical. That's why someone who is perfectly amiable when he's sober turns into a mean-tempered animal when he's drunk. Nicest person you would meet if you met him when there's no alcohol in him. But it's like a Jekyll and Hyde once the alcohol gets at him. So powerful is the alcohol. Now, we're dealing here with wine. Wine. There was no distillation process when this was written. It wasn't in existence. They might have been able to reach a 6 or 7% alcohol content of their wine in that day, maxed out. So they were drinking quite a bit to get soaked. Drunk. So powerful is this alcohol over him that he will do anything and everything just to get another drink once he's become addicted. He'll look for that glass, that mug. I need another one. Why? It's controlling him. Now, here's where the comparison comes in. When a man is filled with wine, he's controlled. by that wine. And when a man is filled with the Spirit of God, he is controlled by that Spirit. And it is the life that's controlled by the Spirit that we all need so desperately, whether it's at home or whether it's at work or whether it's at church, no matter where it is. Controlled. That's the big issue. Controlling the flesh, controlling the thoughts by the Spirit's power. Secondly, we need to be filled with the Spirit because we need a life. We need to live a life that is full of life. You can live a life, but man, it can be anything but full of life. It can just be an existence, just a getting through another day. If I can just make it through this day, if I can just make it through this week, somehow, just survive it. Without some catastrophe, without some blow-up, just get me through it. That is so different than being full of life because you're full of the Spirit. Isn't that what Jesus said? I came that ye might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. Abundantly. So we're talking about a Christian life being lived that actually is a joy to live, that is uplifting. It's not depressing. Remember, it's the drunk who's depressed because he's taking in the depressant. It's the Holy Ghost who exhilarates, who thrills, who excites, who leaves us with the experience of life. This is the full life. This is the abundant life. So Paul is telling the Ephesians, don't go drinking wine if you're looking for a thrill. If you're looking to have a life that's picked up. But be filled with the Spirit, and you will have all the fullness, all the excitement, all the thrill that you'll ever need. I think this is the truth that the church has forgotten all about. And that's why she needs to be reminded again and again and again. This is the real life. It's the Spirit-filled life. It makes the difference. And just dragging yourself through another day or another week, as opposed to, this is wonderful. Maybe I'm wrong, but I think that's where many of us are. That's where we're living. Just getting through another day, another difficulty. Just getting through another trial. Dealing with the apprehension of what tomorrow may bring. And have lost sight of this kind of life that Christ died to give us. Because we have lost sight of a Spirit-filled life. What do we do when that happens? What do? We go looking for other things, just like the drunk. Maybe it's not wine, I trust. But we start looking for things that will pick us up. We start looking for things or for relationships or for changes in our situation in life that will thrill us and make us feel that this is worth living. And we set our aspirations, we set our hopes upon those things, and they become our God, and they fill our lives. But what happens? We don't find that they are thrilling at all. We find that they don't really give a satisfied, full life. Because they were never designed to do that. It's the Holy Ghost who is the one that enables us to really enjoy life as a Christian. It's the Holy Spirit who brings us to those gospel truths over and over again that we forget about. And when we forget about them, it's to our hurt. But when we're reminded of them again, our souls are thrilled. And it's a joy to be a Christian. And we're not a people who go about moping and complaining and griping and expecting the worst all day long and fault-finding and everything else that goes with a miserable life when the Spirit of God is not controlling. That's what happens. As I've already mentioned, wine is not a stimulant, but it's a depressant. So why do people think that when they have had their fourth or fifth, whatever much it takes to get the feeling, to get, the, as they would say, cop the buzz, why in the world do they drink that stuff when it's a depressant and what they want is a stimulant? A thrill. Well, when the alcohol knocks out those higher centers of the brain and depresses them, what takes over are the more basic primal instincts. So the man who's drunk, he would have before thought, you know, he's thinking clearly when he's not controlled by the wine. I definitely don't want to get in my car if I can't even walk a straight line. The last thing I should be doing is to be getting into a car and starting up and driving down the road. He would understand that when he's sober, but when he's drunk. You're envisioning, remember, this is a drunk guy you've got in your mind. He's going to this car and trying to get or push the, which button is it to unlock, and he falls into it. And what in the world are you doing, man? Don't you understand you have no business behind that wheel? No, he doesn't. He's lost, you see, any sense of fear. That's why these guys who are, you know, little pipsqueaks when they're sober. They're afraid of their own shadow. You get them drunk and they'll fight the world. They've lost their sense of fear. They've lost inhibition. They've lost this ability to discriminate. The power to reason. It's gone. They can't think straight. And this has the effect of shutting out those things that make him aware of his troubles. That's why. It makes him forget about his troubles. Or at least they're there, but he doesn't care. He just doesn't care. The anxiety goes. The fear's gone. He feels good. It's animal instinct. Base. He feels better temporarily. He thinks he's getting a stimulus from the wine, the alcohol, when in reality all that's happening is he's lost control. The animal is now coming out. The very opposite is true of a Christian when he's filled and controlled by the Spirit. The Spirit of God truly stimulates him. It stimulates his mind. No doubt about that. It's funny how you become eager to learn the Word when you're filled with the Spirit. And when you're not living in a state of fullness, I'm not talking about the dwelling of the Holy Ghost, but I'm talking about being filled with the Spirit. When you're not filled with the Spirit, you really don't have any interest in learning the Word of God. No interest in reading. No interest in the mind being stimulated. But oh, when the Holy Ghost is controlling and filling, he's exciting the mind to learn. That's always happened when there's been a revival or a great awakening. Happened in the Reformation. Happened in the first and second great awakenings in this land. For instance, during the time of the revivals under George Whitefield, when there was in England what they called the gin craze, so much drunkenness even among those professed to be Christians, among the clergy even, there was a gin craze. He would go and preach to the drunken miners the gospel, the English Midlands around Bristol. Whitefield came and preached, and he tells of the white streaks running down their faces that had been covered with soot as they heard for the first time that there's a God in heaven who loves them and gave his son for them. It wasn't just that they were converted, bam-o, right down, born again by the Spirit of God. But things began to change. Those very miners began to ask for schools and to be taught, to be educated. They wanted to be able to read because they didn't have that ability. They were interested now in learning. Life, can you imagine for the miner, all he had to look forward to each day was to go down into a dark, bleak mine. Now things have changed for him. His life is thrilling because the Holy Ghost stimulated his mind. He also, the Holy Spirit, stimulates the heart. There's nothing like the Holy Ghost that can thrill your soul. It's when the Holy Ghost smites the heart that we see the Lord and our heart is broken over our sins and we see Calvary and the tears freely run down our faces. When you're full of the Holy Ghost, your heart is stimulated. The eyes aren't dry. The emotions aren't cold. He stirs them. It's true the drunk feels emotions. I've seen more than one of them weep over their mug of beer. As they listen to the wailing of the country music, which talks about adultery, unfaithfulness, your cheating heart. But all that alcohol has done is to release the animal instinct. It's on the surface. His heart His heart really hasn't been moved. The drunk, in his drunken state, will be happy to say, "Drinks are on me." But when he's sober, he sees the tab. "What in the world did I do? Wish I had never done that." He regrets what he's done when he's sober. You can do that even as a Christian. I don't mean be drunk and say, "Open bars on me." But you can be in good spirits. You wake up feeling good, sun's shining, no big problems. And you go out and you do something that you think is for the Lord, but the next day your feelings change and you, whatever moved you to do what you did is no longer there, and you actually regret your actions. Rest assured, that's not something the Holy Ghost leads you to do. If the Holy Spirit led you to do it, if He so moved upon your heart to do something, if it's He's the one that's moved your heart to do something, there will not be any regrets the next day or the next week or the next year. No regrets when the Holy Spirit's moved your heart. Of course, He stimulates the human will. He empowers the believer to do what the Lord wants him to do, to please the Lord, to live soberly and righteously in this present evil world. And with that, they're always with obedience. And I guess it comes back down to this, doesn't it? They want the thrill of life, the joy, the happiness. The Christian life is exciting. You know what makes it exciting is when you're walking in obedience to the Lord. Obedient Christians are happy Christians. Disobedient Christians are not pleasant Christians. That's the long and the short of it. We're the happiest when we're the holiest. We're the saddest when we're sinful. You see why we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit? We need to be. Which leads me in the third and final place to say that the Spirit-filled life is the joyful life. You know, it's only the life, the Christian life, that is really a life of joy. Why does that poor man turn to his bottle? Wine, whiskey, bourbon, whatever it is. In fact, why does he turn to his drugs, his opioids? Why are we in this opioid dilemma? Because he's miserable and he wants to be happy. So he takes his drink and he pops his opioid and he snorts his cocaine, and he shoots up his heroin because he wants to be happy. He wants to be joyful. He's looking for it, looking for happiness, but it's not there. Never has been, never will be there. Paul says, do you want to be filled with happiness? You want to be filled with joy, then be filled with the Spirit. And it's the kind of joy that the Spirit of God gives, that you can have the joy even in the midst of the trial and the trouble and the heartaches of life. It's not based upon circumstances, not the joy of the Holy Spirit. It's not based upon circumstances. It's not, I'm going to be happy when my circumstances change. I'm going to be happy when I can get this or get that. What kind of a God is that? He can only make his people happy when he gives them what they want all the time. Change my circumstances and I'll be happy. Utter rubbish. So anti-Christian. So anti-gospel. It was under the shadow of Calvary that Christ said to his disciples, it was just around the corner, my joy I give unto you, and no man taketh it from you. Why could no man take it from him? To take that joy away, you have to take away the Holy Spirit, and that cannot be done. Boy, do we need to be filled with the Spirit. I know one thing, God knows that far better than you or me. He knows it. That's a good thing. How do we get it? How do we live in that state? So that all these things that he's talking about become our experience. We'll look at that next week. But for now, pray, Lord, fill me with the Spirit. Control me, because I sure can't control myself. I'm responsible. I own up to that. I will not blame God for my lack of self-control. I will not blame God for my outburst. I will not blame God for my ungodly thoughts or my lust or anything else. I'm not going to blame God. I take full responsibility. I'll not pass the buck on anyone else but me. It stops right here. But I do know this. I do know this. I cannot control myself. Me? Can't do it. But I do know one who can. And I need him to fill me every day. God, write his word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow in prayer and seek the Lord together. Gracious God, in Jesus Christ's name, we pray that thy Spirit will seal this truth to our souls. How many times we've thought about it, we've preached about it, we've heard it. We need to hear it again, Lord. But more than that, we need that blessed experience of being full of the Holy Spirit. Grant this, Lord. Christ died for that experience for thy people. We know he did not die in vain. So we pray in his name, on the basis of his cross work, that thou wilt fill us, control us with that blessed Holy Ghost. In our Savior's name we ask this. Amen and amen.